no one has ever told him about him. I've heard people grapple with that dilemma, you know, like, how is God going to be able to save these people if we can't get to them? If you think about that for a second, what you are saying is God won't be able to do his work without me. Those who grapple with the morality of God don't quite understand how he operates, even though it's spelled out in scripture. In the final verse of this story of Zacchaeus, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And that's kind of big if you're paying attention. So let's read that. Get that screen up. We are going to go from 1 to 10, and we're already in chapter 19, man. We are zooming along. So, of course, the big crowd's moving along on their way back to Jerusalem, and Luke tells us, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" A couple of really important things are happening here. In the final verse of this story, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It's kind of big. If you pay attention to that, if you think about that, you understand that God doesn't need us for anything. God doesn't need us. We need him, but he'd do just fine without us. We are we're nothing, and he is everything. According to Paul in Romans 3:11, the reason God seeks sinners is because there is none who seeks for God. No one comes to him unless he graciously calls them. Almost every single New Testament book affirms that truth. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then later, Jesus explained in 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Nothing has changed from the first few pages of this beautiful book that we have, this living and breathing, literally word of God. Nothing has changed. And if you read the very first thing, I mean, you start reading Genesis from the very beginning, right? What does it say? After Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? What did they do right after they sinned? They hid from God. They hid. And what did God do? He went seeking for them. In Genesis 3:8-9, God called to them, "Where are you?" Because God didn't know where they were. God knew where they were. He doesn't leave his children to fend for themselves. He seeks, he draws, and he finds, and we hide. That hasn't changed since the fall. the vast majority of people believe Jesus was a noble teacher, a moral leader, you know, a radical for his day, but he didn't come to raise anyone's consciousness or bring them closer to total enlightenment. He didn't even come, as some have suggested, to show us what a religious life should look like. Jesus himself on several occasions said why he came. And today is one of those days where we read that Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." That's what I did. That's why I came. I know some people are saying, but Tony, there are literally thousands of people at this time in Luke seeking Jesus. They came for miles just to seek and find him. Well, yes, they sought Jesus for what? Why did they seek him at that time? The crowd that was following him, what were they seeking? Jesus tells us that they came for free food and a show. They came to be healed. They came to be healed of some physical ailment. They came to be fed. Some came because they wanted to watch him destroy Romans. They came because he was the biggest show in town at that moment. They came because they thought Jesus could do something for them to fix their problems in the temporal world. That's why they came. And by the way, that's the reason why prosperity theology disappoints. It's why it fails every single time, because Jesus didn't come to fix your temporal problems. He came to fix your one big spiritual problem, your separation from God. He came to give eternal life, not pay your bills. Before he was born, the angel Gabriel told Mary in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And John repeated this truth in 1 John 3:5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." He didn't come to fix our temporal problems. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to pay our bills and make sure we were comfortable." That doesn't say that, does it? It says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We studied for weeks Luke chapter 15, where Jesus gave three parables. Remember that? And those three parables, all Jesus was saying this, the same thing in all three of those parables. In those three parables, he had some key figure that was searching intently for something valuable. Do you remember that? In one, Jesus likened himself to a shepherd searching for a lost sheep. And then we had the woman seeking a lost coin. And then we had the prodigal son, the father seeking a lost son. See, in those parables, Jesus demonstrated his joy at finding lost sinners. And I'm not sure how much more clear Jesus can be. We're not in some hapless situation where we're stumbling around and some people are fortunate enough to run into some evangelist somewhere and luckily discover Jesus, and everyone else who isn't lucky enough to find someone preaching Jesus is just doomed. Does God use us to accomplish this? Oftentimes, yes, but he is not dependent upon us. Once again, we find in this story, Jesus not just looking for sinners in general, but if you'll notice, Jesus is seeking a specific sinner. So verse 1 here, Luke says, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." So we find Jesus and the disciples, followed by a huge crowd of thousands of people. They're moving through Jericho, and they're going through Jerusalem for Passover. And as you can imagine, everywhere this crowd went, you know, it caused quite a stir. I mean, this was a pretty big event when you have thousands of people traveling anywhere. you know, if we had TV reporters back then, I can promise you we would have 24/7 coverage of the events of Jesus and the crowd. You know, it'd be Jesus Watch on every channel. So as the crowd moved along, it drew people who wanted to just come and see what the fuss was about, you know. So like any large crowd, if you want to see what's going on, sometimes you have to climb up something to get a better view, especially if you were short. Now, this wasn't just any short man. Okay, this wasn't just some short dude in the crowd. Jesus wanted to demonstrate something here. He wanted to demonstrate the truths that he had just shared in the parables of Luke 15. He tells parable after parable about how he came to seek and find. And then he does it. He comes to Jericho and he proved that he came to seek and to save the lost. To prove it, he came seeking not just sinners and not just any sinner, but he came and found the big sinner, the sinner of that town, right? I mean, who would be the most notorious sinner in a large city like Jericho or any city for that matter? Who'd be the biggest sinner in the place? The tax collector. So Jesus purposely goes looking. He goes seeking for the most notorious sinner in Jericho. So here we have the most despised sinner in Jericho. And though tax collectors were social pariahs and outcasts, it wasn't against the law to be one, obviously. So he wasn't a criminal that we know of. Taxation is actually biblical, believe it or not. And the kingdom of Israel had a very intricate system of taxation in place. And the government charged local citizens to actually collect the taxes for the government. So this, it wasn't like tax collectors were doing something illegal on its face. It wasn't a sin to be a tax collector. But remember Luke 3 when some repentant tax collectors came to John the Baptist and they asked him what they should do? I know that was a long time ago, chapter 3, but we had some tax collectors who, you know, were basically saved, you know, and they come and they wanted to be repentant. They wanted to do the right thing. What did John tell them? Did John say, well, stop being a tax collector? You know, find some honest work to do? He didn't say that. What did he say? He just said, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, stop cheating the people, right? It was extremely common. It was almost expected that tax collectors were skimmers. They would overtax people and they would keep the difference. And no one could say squat about it because it was government sanctioned skimming. You know, the government actually, the Romans actually expected it. It kind of was a perk of the job. And not only that, but tax collectors were viewed as traitors because not only was Rome an occupying force with soldiers that were, you know, walking around punishing anybody who wasn't compliant with Roman law, Rome subjected Israel to Roman taxes as well as the taxes that they were paying to their own government. So being a tax collector was not only lucrative, but you were a traitor to your own people because you were also collecting taxes for Rome. So you were a traitor to your own people, but you kind of sold your soul because you were a rich one. Herod Antipas, he sold tax franchises to the highest bidder because it was legal to collect any taxes above and beyond that was required by the Roman government, and you could keep it for yourself. So as you can imagine, most tax collectors, you know, they employed thugs to go, you know, beat your taxes out of you if you wouldn't pay them. They would intimidate people into paying taxes and they taxed everything that the people did. They would tax people to cross over a bridge, tax people to walk this way or go that way, or any way that they could think of to tax people, they would. especially since they pocketed a huge percentage of the proceeds. Then, like any good loan shark, they would loan money back to those who needed it. And of course, they would charge exorbitant rates. And it was just this huge, you know, money-making scheme. So as a result, there were very few, if any, honest, moral, upstanding tax collectors. It was just kind of known to be a job for scumbags. You sold your soul to be a tax collector, as far as your countrymen were concerned. They were even barred from the synagogue. So to be a tax collector, you already knew that you were going to be thrown out of the temple. You know, you weren't going to be allowed to come to the synagogue anymore. And so you had to be okay with that. You know, you had to be okay, no problem. So they were, by their very nature of not being able to go to the synagogue, they were also unclean. So they had no friends except other tax collectors. Also notice that Zacchaeus was not just an ordinary tax collector. He was the chief tax collector, which means he was the overseer of a whole region of tax collectors, which means he was at the top of the pyramid of his own money-making scheme, because all lower-level tax collectors that were within his region had to pay him a percentage. So as you can imagine, he was really rich. What's really ironic, this is really ironic, is that the name Zacchaeus actually means clean or innocent or pure or righteous. And that's kind of cool, because like we talked about with Bartimaeus last week from previous chapter, Luke may have named Zacchaeus here, or, you know, names him instead of just saying some chief tax collector in a tree. Because according to tradition, Zacchaeus became well known in the early church. Apparently he was appointed bishop of Caesarea by Peter. So moving on with our story here, as the crowd passes by, Zacchaeus, being a short man, he couldn't see over the crowd, so he climbed a tree. He climbed a sycamore tree. And he was smart enough to run up ahead, you know, because I'm sure everybody was trying to climb anything they could to see over the crowd where the crowd was. But Zacchaeus, he runs way up ahead and finds an empty tree and climbs up this sycamore tree. But as we're going to see here, Zacchaeus was searching for much more than a good view. He was searching for a whole lot more than the show. He was searching for a cleansed heart. Zacchaeus was feeling alienated from God, as every sinner does. Whether they realize why they feel so empty or not, it's because sinners are alienated from God. And they're guilty over sin. And Zacchaeus was guilty over his sin. So much so that he was desperate. And he was determined to find Jesus. And he went ahead to a place where he knew the crowd would be soon. He found a sycamore tree. He climbed up it. And he waited for Jesus to pass by. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. They all grumbled. Here the chief sinner in your whole region is coming down to find Jesus, and the people are angry. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How dare him? How dare Jesus do that? So can you imagine, once again, Jesus shocks the crowd, and that's becoming quite commonplace, isn't it? Shocks the crowd to the core once again. This group who had become probably used to being shocked by Jesus, no doubt. Jesus, when he gets to where Zacchaeus is, he stops and he calls out to him by name, even though the two had never met. And if none of that was stunning enough, Jesus, in front of the whole crowd and shouting so that Zacchaeus could hear him over the crowd, told Zacchaeus to take him into his home and make him a house guest. So we see Pharisee heads dropping and rolling all over the ground. It's really hard for us to grasp just how shocking that would be. How socially unacceptable that would be. How politically incorrect that would be. Jesus is considered, at the very least, by this crowd, he's at least considered a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, and at least somebody who, you know, I mean, he's taught in the synagogues. So at the very least to these people, he's a Bible teacher, right? How in the world could any self-respecting Jew, especially one who claimed to represent God, how could any person like that ever defile himself by staying with or associating with a tax collector? And not only a tax collector, but the chief tax collector. How could Jesus do this? Zacchaeus was cleansed of his sin and immediately called into action by Jesus, immediately. Jesus tells him, come down from the tree because he must stay at his house today. And as Jesus is now his Lord, Zacchaeus gladly obeys, already showing fruit of his salvation. Zacchaeus has probably never had a ceremonially clean person in his house, at least since he's become a tax collector. So this was a big deal. It's a big deal on many fronts. Big deal for Zacchaeus, big day for Zacchaeus. And the crowd's reaction shows just how far Israel had slipped from the heart of God. I mean, here, God has reconciled a sinner to himself. Here, he tells these parables about why he came, and then he demonstrates it. And as if they didn't just hear these parables, Jesus goes and does it, and they're mortified. God has reconciled a sinner to himself, and all that matters to the crowd is that Jesus has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. On its face, we see that the average Jew didn't consider him or herself a sinner, right? Because they're going, how could he go eat with a sinner? Meaning that they kind of figured that they're not sinners. Certainly not a sinner in need of saving, right? After all, they were children of Abraham, saved by their heritage and saved by traditions and ceremonies mandated by the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests. So Jesus was breaking every rule of theirs all the time. No self-respecting Jew would ever defile himself and enter the home of a tax collector. But that's how we see the contrast between God's ways and man's self-made, false religious, false short, false religion, right? As Jesus said, he came to seek and to save the lost, and no one was in more need of salvation. No one was more lost than Zacchaeus. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And here we have something that we don't see in many so-called conversions for Christ. We have evidence. We have evidence of his conversion. In front of everyone, Zacchaeus gave half of his possessions to the poor and promised to make restitution with anyone he had defrauded. That's what penitence looks like. That's what being a true follower of Jesus looks like. See, there should be a huge difference in a person's life. It's not a one-time prayer. Jesus, please come into my heart and save my soul. Then go back to your sinful lifestyle and you're good to go. A person who has actually experienced a true conversion will show evidence of that conversion. There'll be this ongoing pattern of proof. They're going to be different people than they were before. Different people from that day forward. Zacchaeus completely transformed his behavior. He became somebody completely different. He became somebody that his old friends didn't recognize. Other tax collectors probably won't let Zacchaeus into their houses now. You know, just like your brother-in-law when you became a Christian, right? Romans 2, 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Galatians 3, 6 through 9, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then down in verse 29, it says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It's not their heritage that's going to save them. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves anybody. Zacchaeus had a major life transformation. He went from being a thief and an extortionist to a philanthropist and a benefactor. He went from being a taker to a giver. He was no longer a son of Abraham by race. Now he was a son of Abraham by faith. Ephesians 4:17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then Jesus, referring to himself again by his messianic term, son of man, which is from Daniel 7:13 for you Old Testament enthusiasts, which we all should be, which is appropriate because Jesus says that Messiah came to seek and to save the lost. The Greek used here means to rescue, to deliver from harm that which was to be ruined or destroyed. That's what the Greek means. Sin, you go back to Genesis and read just Genesis 1. Sin has devastated everything. The fall ruined everything. Everything it touches, it ruins. Sin has sent everything hurling toward eternal damnation. And this is the part that we need to understand. Even though everything is literally going to hell in a handbasket, God, rich in his mercy and grace, sent Jesus to seek and to save those who would otherwise suffer his wrath. And God does that by calling out sinners. As 1 Peter 2:9 says, out of darkness into his marvelous light, and making them alive again in Christ, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Thank you.
That is what we have this week. What do you people have this week?